Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. And I'm reading again verses 26 and 27. Where we read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Just for a few moments this morning, I want to focus on this encounter with Mary and this angel. And for those of you who may be taking notes, we're going to look at verses 26 to 38 under two headings: a heavenly announcement and then a humble acceptance. A heavenly announcement and a humble acceptance. First, we have a heavenly announcement in verses 26 to 33. And here Luke focuses on the heavenly announcement that Mary hears. The setting's given in verses 26 and 27. We're told that it was the sixth month. In verses 5 down to 25, God announced through this angel Gabriel that a child, John, would be born to an old priest called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. This child, we're told, would prepare the way for the Lord's coming salvation. And Luke is now telling us that 6 months have passed since that first heavenly visitation. We're also told that God sent this angel to a city of Galilee. What's taking place here is a supernatural event. This is God moving. This is God working. This is God taking the initiative. God sent the angel. We're also told that the angel was sent to a woman of Nazareth. And Luke tells us that she was a virgin. She's just a young girl. She's aged between 12 and 15. So if there's any 12 and 15-year-olds here, you can identify with this girl called Mary. It's a wonderful reminder that God takes young people seriously, and that young people, 12-year-olds, have a part to play in the redemptive plans and redemptive purposes of God. Luke also tells us she was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph has paid the bridal price. The wedding date has been set. Mary and Joseph are so bound together that only divorce could separate them. And Luke tells us that she was from Nazareth. This was a Palestinian backwater. This was a place of which people joked, "Nazareth, can anything good possibly come from Nazareth?" And Luke tells us that her name was Mary. She's just an ordinary girl from an ordinary town, from an ordinary location, who has this extraordinary encounter. This brings us to the angelic greeting in verses 28 to 30. The angel comes to Mary and he says, "Greetings," or "congratulations." And he says, "Greetings, favored one." The language here is full of grace. It echoes Ephesians 1, where Paul speaks about the overflowing, the lavish nature of God's kindness to his people in Christ. Mary is a recipient of God's attention, a recipient of God's blessing, a recipient of God's one-way love. "Greetings, favored one." And the angel tells her that God's with her. Now, that's significant. Those of you who know the pattern of the Old Testament narrative will know that this promise, "the Lord is with you," this assurance, "the Lord is with you," is always given to those who are given a special task from God. You remember that Moses is told, "the Lord is with you." You remember that Joshua is told, as he prepares to lead the people into the land of promise, "the Lord is with you." And Mary's troubled by this. She's perplexed by this. It wasn't common for men to speak with women. It was even less common for angels to speak with women. What does all this mean? That she's a highly favored one. That the Lord is with her. And so the angel reassures her by telling her not to be afraid, and once again reminds her, "Mary, you are the favored one of God. You are the recipient of the grace of God." And this brings us to the angelic announcement in verses 31 to 33. The angel tells her that she'll conceive and bear a son. Now stop there. Luke has just told us that this woman is a virgin and that she has pledged to be married to Joseph. Something unusual is going to take place. An angel tells her that her son will be called Jesus. In the biblical period, a person's name reflected their parents' hopes and dreams and aspirations and expectations for their child. They would name their child in the hope that their child would fulfill that calling that had been placed on their name. And this child is called Jesus, which means the Lord saves. An angel tells her that her son will be great. In Deuteronomy 10, we're told that the Lord is the God of gods. He is the God of gods. He is the great God. He is the mighty God. He is the awesome God. And now Mary is told, your son, this little baby who's going to be born in your womb and will come from your womb, this little son will be called great. He'll be so great that people will be left saying, he's more than a good man. He's the God man. And the angel then tells her that her son will be given the throne of David. This draws our attention back to the promises God gave his people hundreds of years previously. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. They will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then we move into Psalm 89, and there's this great promise of a Davidic king whom God will make a covenant with. The Old Testament holds out this hope that a righteous Davidic king is coming. Every Old Testament prophet expresses this longing that one greater than David is coming. Every Old Testament king is compared with David. And the question is asked of each of them, is this the second David? And we even remember Isaiah's prophecy, don't we, that's read at this time of year. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But what are we also told in that prophecy? He will have the throne of his father David. And now Mary has been told that her child will be given David's throne. An angel tells her that her son will rule over the house of Jacob. This refers to the physical and spiritual descendants of Jacob, Israel. This child whom Mary will conceive will rule over the covenant people of God. And finally, the angel tells her that her son's kingdom will never end. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. We see that in Scripture. We see that in history. In Daniel 2, we're told that the Lord sets up kings and he deposes kings. But there will be no end to this king. There will be no end to his kingdom. It will succeed. It will spread. And Luke will show his readers that not even Jewish rejection or a Roman crucifixion will be able to stop or halt this king and his kingdom. It will never end. You know, it's a staggering announcement. And sometimes I worry that we're just so used to this announcement. We just think, oh, well, the angel told Mary that she would give birth to a son. Friends, this is a young girl, a 12-year-old girl, and she's been told, you are going to give birth to the son of David, and his kingdom will never end, and he will be called great, the Son of God. And the question is that how you see Jesus today? Do you believe in him as your Savior? Do you worship him as your great and glorious God? Do you serve him as your everlasting King? That is what this passage is asking you to deal with. How do you see Jesus? How do you see the baby lying in the manger? Well, as we hear this heavenly announcement, we're being reminded that God's promises are so reliable. God had promised a king from the line of David. And think of this, for over 600 years there had been no Davidic king. God promises a Davidic king, and for 600 years, Israel are ruled by Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. But here we see that God is faithful to his promises as Gabriel declares that at long last the king is on his way. And today, friend, you can lean on this God and you can lean on his promises, no matter how old they are or how unlikely they are or how impossible they seem to be. He promises, friend, that he will no longer remember sins. He promises that he will never leave or forsake his people. He promises that he will strengthen his people and he will keep them from the evil one. He promises that he will be a sun, a shield, a great reward for his people who will withhold no good thing from them. He promises that he will renew his people so they will rise up with the wings of an eagle. They will walk and they will not grow weary. They will run and they will not become faint. He promises to help his people and uphold his people with his mighty right hand. He promises to provide sufficient grace for his people, so when they're weak, when they're low, when they cannot go on, his power will be seen in their weakness. He promises that his people will know his blessing, even if they must eat the bread of adversity and drink from the waters of affliction first. He promises salvation in a time of trouble. He promises that all who believe on him will have the right to become children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. He promises that he will complete the good work he has begun in each one of his people. He promises that a future resurrection life awaits all those who are in Christ. The Lord makes promises, and he keeps those promises. And those promises are given, friends, not so that we can sell church magnets in the Christian bookshop. He gives those promises not so we'll have a nice calendar to put on the wall. He gives those promises so that your life, my friend, my life, might be driven by the promises. I love what Joel Beakey says, where he writes, "Knowing, believing, and living according to God's gospel promises makes the Christian life sweet, even in and through the bitterness we all encounter." It is good for us to memorize the promised verses in Scripture to help us find strength when we're weary, hope when we're downcast, courage when we face danger, and joy when trials come. After all, each promise of God finds its yes and amen in Jesus, the one who died and rose again to save sinners, the one who is coming again to take his people home. You know, friends, the last few months have been so hard for us as individuals and as a congregation. But I want to ask, are we hearing the promises? Are we holding on to the promises? Are we standing on the promises? Are we leaning our full weight on the God who makes the promises? A God who says, you don't need to go on in your own strength. In fact, you cannot go on in your own strength. A God who says to you as an individual, you cannot go on in your own strength, but my grace will be sufficient. And you know what? A God who will say to us as a congregation, you cannot, you dare not go on in your own strength, but my grace will be sufficient. Will we lean on the promises of this God who makes a promise and keeps the promise, even if it's thousands of years after he made the promise? That's the heavenly announcement. This brings us second to a humble acceptance, verses 34 to 38. And here Luke focuses on the humble acceptance Mary shows. In verse 34, we hear Mary's question. Remember what she's heard. She's been told she'll give birth to a son. And she's been told that this son will be a savior. This son will be a powerful king. This son will be the Son of the Most High. This son will be the fulfillment of all God's promises. And listen to what Mary now says, verse 34. How can this be? Since I am a virgin, Mary's betrothed to Joseph, and she's never been intimate with any man. She might be a young girl, but she knows enough biology to know that virgins don't give birth. How will this be? She wants to know how this will happen. She wants to know, does she need to do anything? And listen to what the angel says. Verses 35 to 37, the angel gives the full explanation. The Holy Spirit will come upon her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit has an active and creative function. It's the Spirit who hovers over the waters and breathes life into the creation in Genesis 1. It's the Spirit who brings life to the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. And now the angel tells Mary that just as God brought life into the creation by His Spirit, just as God brought life into the dry bones by His Spirit, so God will bring life into this virgin's womb by His Spirit. This is the mystery of the Incarnation. This is how the New Testament explains the virgin birth. This is all God wants us to know concerning the conception of Jesus. It's enough for us to know that the Word became flesh. It's enough for us to know that He received the body prepared for Him. It's enough for us to know, as Angie used to pray, that He took on the bone of our bone and the flesh of our flesh. It's enough for us to know that He was born of a woman by the power of the Spirit. In fact, as one writer has said, to attempt to go beyond this, to attempt to understand the virgin birth beyond this, is to tread where even Gabriel feared to tread. Here's the mystery of the virgin birth. Here's the wonder of the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the angel goes on to tell Mary that this child will be called holy, the Son of God. He'll be holy, set apart for God, set apart for God's service, and He'll be the Son of God. This one is the eternal and divine Son. This child is the second person of the Trinity. This child is the pre-existent one. He's the one who fills the universe and upholds it by the word of His power. He's the one who is with God and was God in the beginning. He's the one by whom all things were made that have been made. Friends, this is the glory of the gospel. This is the majesty of Christmas. The Son of God took on flesh in order that He would bear our sins and be our Savior. The Son of God became a man. Why? So that He would spread His hands on a wooden cross and die for your sin and my sin. And we think that it's too much of an ordeal to come to church some Sundays. The Son of God became a man so that His hands would be nailed to a wooden cross. And the angel then gives Mary a sign as he tells her, verse 36, behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age and has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Elizabeth's old, and she's bearing a son. Elizabeth's barren, and she's bearing a son. And you know, if God can bring life into an old and barren womb, then this God can also bring life into a young virgin's womb. And with that, the angel declares, nothing is impossible with God. The Old Testament is focused on God's total and absolute power. In Genesis 18, when Abram's given the promise that his old wife will give birth to a son, the question is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? In Jeremiah 32, we read, you made the heavens by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing is impossible with God, not even a virgin birth. Or as Luke 24 shows us, a resurrection from the dead. I want to ask you, friend, do you believe this? Do you actually believe, friend, that nothing is impossible with God? That there is no sin too wicked to be forgiven? You're sitting here today and you're thinking, but my sin is very great. And my sin is just too black. There is no sin too wicked to be forgiven. There is no heart too hard to be changed. And you're saying, but my husband's heart is too hard. My children's hearts are too hard. My parents' hearts are too hard. No heart is too hard to be changed. There's no work too difficult for a believer to do. There's no trial too painful for a believer to bear. There's no promise of God too great to be fulfilled. Nothing is impossible with God. My friend, burn it onto your mind. Burn it onto your heart. Nothing is impossible with God. And finally, we come to Mary's humble acceptance, verse 38. This 12-year-old girl has heard some incredible things, some astonishing things. And I want to ask the 12-year-olds here, if there's any 12-year-old girls, put yourself in Mary's shoes. Look at what she says, verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She humbly accepts God's word. And she gives herself over to him. It's an amazing faith. She's showing this willingness to give up everything and everyone that she knew and loved. She's willing to give up Joseph, the one to whom she's engaged, because is Joseph going to take this woman who has a child that's not even his? And we say, well, of course he is, because we know the story. But if you look in Matthew's gospel, we're told that Joseph was going to divorce her quietly. She's willing to give up her reputation in the community. Nazareth's a small town, and we know that small towns talk. And Mary's opening herself up to the gossip and the reproach and the ridicule of this small town, who would point to this girl and would say, well, where did that baby actually come from? And she's willing to give up her own life because having a child out of wedlock could warrant the death penalty. And Mary is willing to face that ultimate possibility. Maybe she'll be stoned to death and the child be spared. She doesn't know. But you know, there were other trials too. The physical pains that came with pregnancy and childbirth. The hard journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem and then exile in Egypt. The hurt when her little 12-year-old boy would say to her, don't you know that I need to be about my father's business? The strangeness of his words, and his words when even she would begin to wonder if he was out of his mind. Mothers, those of you who are mothers in this congregation, can you imagine how you would react if your child said to you, who is my mother? The arrest, the trial, the rejection, the torture, the crucifixion, the burial of her beloved son, whom she'd so faithfully and sacrificially brought up. And though she hadn't even asked for him, Mary is consenting herself to a lifetime of suffering for the glory of God. And with that, the angel departs from her. His work is done. And Mary's work and Mary's place in God's plan of redemption has just begun. Now, friends, as we see this humble acceptance, we're being given an insight into the great faith of this woman. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that's what we see in Mary. She simply took God at his word. She accepted what he said. And she surrendered to his will. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's a life of faith. It's a life of trust. It's a life of acceptance. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of going wherever God calls you to go, wherever God leads you, whatever the cost. Phil Ryken puts it like this. This means trusting God for our relationships, not trying to make them go the way we want them to go, but letting God take the lead. It means trusting God in our daily work, allowing Him to see our success. It means trusting God for our ministry, whatever blessing He brings or doesn't bring. It means trusting God for our families, asking Him to carry our burden for the people we love. It means trusting God with our troubles, the impossible things we have to face. And it means trusting God when we suffer reproach, even as Mary did. You know, friends, sometimes I wonder, do we get so weighed down with hang-ups over what a Christian actually is? Do you ever think that? We have this kind of picture of what the ideal Christian is or should be. What they should say, what they should do, what they should think, what they should feel, what they should experience, how they should dress. You know, as I've seen three friends taken from time into eternity in these last few months, what stood out most was that at the end of the day, they had this quiet and humble trust in God, that He would take them where He would lead them. They just accepted His word. And I've had to ask myself, do I have such a trust? I know the theology. I know the theory. I can even know at times how to do the right thing and say the right thing. But do I have such a trust? Do you have such a trust, friend? So that when the storms come and when that final storm will come our way, will we be able to say, though I walk the darkest path, I will not fear. I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in You alone. But friends, let's not get so caught up trying to be an ideal person, trying to measure up to a right standard. But rather, let's have a real faith in this real God, this real person, these real promises. Let's allow this teenage girl to instruct us. Don't worry, I won't get any 12-year-olds to preach anytime soon. But let's allow a teenage girl to instruct us. A young girl who simply heard the promises of God and said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to Your word." Amen.